good evening again. It's nice to be back with you and to see you again. I recognize that tonight is banquet night over at the Medical School Alumni Postgraduate Convention, so some of the folks who might have been able to be here last night have other things they have to do tonight. And that's one of the reasons why I really appreciate American Cassette Ministries, because they make it possible for the little things we do like this to maybe do double duty. And it sure takes a burden to travel off of me sometimes. I appreciate that. And so I want to commend to you the very fine supply of material they have there, and, you know, just a little bit from myself, but there are many, many other fine speakers that they feature, and I know you'll appreciate the material they have for you. Well, last night we talked about Pentecost, that unforgettable moment when for just a little while, for once, the Church of God had it all together. When mighty sermons were preached and thousands of people were converted in a day. When men and women who knew Jesus also discovered real repentance, real confession, real unity, and real prayer. And as a response to that kind of preparation on the part of God's people, that awesome wind out of the morning of creation blew into an upper room. And when it did and filled that place, there was nothing the church couldn't do. And so for one almost tragically brief moment in human history, brief as lifetimes go, the mighty power of the Spirit of God flashed like lightning across the sky of history. And then it disappeared into the darkness of something we call the Middle Ages. And for almost 20 centuries, Christians have lived in the afterglow of that event, Pentecost. It tells us what a church can be, what a believer can be, what the Spirit can do in a human life. And we've dreamed of a time when that will happen again, and we call it the time of the latter rain. And last night we concluded that such a time indeed is in our future. It isn't just a hope, it's a promise. It will come, and more powerfully even than in the days of the apostles. Let me reread the promise to you from Great Controversy. The great work of the gospel is not to close with less power than marked its opening. Servants of God, with their faces lighted up and shining with holy consecration, will hasten from place to place to proclaim the message from heaven. By thousands of voices all over the earth, the warning will be given. Miracles will be wrought, the sick will be healed, and signs and wonders will follow the believers. Have you ever wondered what it would be like to live in a time like that? When the Holy Spirit takes charge of the church and takes charge of life. Tonight, let's move through the benefit of prophetic insight into our own tomorrows, and let us anticipate what it is likely that you and I will see. Well, first of all, we know from prophecy that the time in which the Holy Spirit is poured out will be a time of increasing crisis in this world. Everywhere you look around you in the world, you will see the whole of human affairs sliding into a catastrophic breakdown of law and order, sliding into something we call anarchy. Now, we know that for one simple reason. Prophecy tells us so. If you'd like to follow along with me, turn to Daniel chapter 12. Daniel 12. And it probably wouldn't be necessary even to turn. You can probably just turn in your mind to that memorable verse. Daniel 12, verse 1. At that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people. And there shall be what? A time of trouble such as has never been since there was a nation. Now, Daniel gives us that broad brush view that in the future, just before the coming of Jesus, world affairs collapse into something that can only be called anarchy. What I'm going to read you now is illustrative of just how helpful the spirit of prophecy can be. Do you have to read Great Controversy to be saved? No, you don't. You can be saved without reading Great Controversy. And if you have to choose between that and the Bible, choose the Bible, folks. Let's get our information first from the Bible. But if you have time, and I hope you do, you will discover that in places like the Great Controversy, prophecies like the one we just read are annotated and enlarged and detailed out to where they become very practical and very useful for somebody that's probably going to have to face that time. And so we get additional information that is enormously useful and give you some real insights and helps you get ready. And in Great Controversy, page 592, I read the following. Those who honor the Bible Sabbath will be denounced as enemies of law and order, as breaking down the moral restraints of society, causing anarchy. Now let's do a little exercise in logic tonight. If, as Ellen White predicts, there will come a time when God's true believers will be blamed for bringing anarchy, then isn't it very logically obvious that anarchy will already be in existence? Does that make sense to you? You can't be blamed for something that ain't there. So we are headed for a time in which, she says, we will be blamed for breaking down the moral restraints, causing anarchy and corruption, and calling the judgments of God upon the earth. Now, can you already see that beginning to happen? It is almost like getting out here on Interstate 10 on one of these foggy spring mornings when you see outlines of things through the fog before suddenly they appear with all their detail. I can already see into the fog of the future, and in my own perspective, I can see this very thing coming. You see it written all over the San Bernardino Valley, all over the L.A. Basin in the graffiti that sometimes obscures major freeway signs. And it tells you there's a vast underground army out there ready to do more than just paint walls. You can't get away from the stuff. Sometimes I go out into the Mojave Desert out here and way out at a little place called Lake Los Angeles. Far enough into the desert, you would think you would be away from this problem. The buildings are covered with gang tags. Well, I can see it coming. I can see anarchy coming. I can see a time in which people will be frightened. And we are told that those who honor the Bible Sabbath will finally be blamed as the cause of all those problems. They will, she says, be accused of disaffection toward government. Now, what does that mean? That means we will seem to be inciting people to be disloyal to government, which makes me think that as far as you and I can be in conscience, we should be the best citizens on the block, don't you think? Why should we bring on a problem before it has to arise? And why should we do anything that makes us look like we're disaffected from government already? Now, I'm a tax lawyer. My two postdoctoral degrees are both in tax law, and I don't mind fighting the IRS. But let me tell you something. On the same token, I think we have a moral obligation to pay an honest tax. Now, I say that, and I hardly ever say that in an Adventist meeting, but what afterwards somebody comes to me and says, but don't you know the income tax is unconstitutional? Well, it may be, folk, but you can spend time as a guest of the federal government arguing over an unconstitutional income tax, see? So the point I'm making is that I think we should, to the best of our abilities, avoid giving anybody a reason to say this kind of thing. So there will come a time of anarchy. Now, in that time in which people become very, very alarmed and worried about the future, you will face arguments and challenges that I hope you're ready for, but you may not be. Let me give you an example of the kind of arguments and syllogisms you may have to face far sooner than you think you do. I'm holding up here a little book called The Reign of Christ the King. And for those of you folk who have a Catholic background, you will readily recognize it is a Catholic book because there, in the picture of Jesus, you see the Sacred Heart. It is written by a very devout English Catholic man. I have no doubt of his sincerity. He believes heart and soul in his church. Listen to the train of logic that he is expounding in this book. You know, sometimes I think maybe we're a little patronizing of people of other faiths. We, especially Catholics, we think those people don't even know the Bible. They wouldn't see one if they wouldn't know it if they saw it. Well, folk, there may be some Catholics like that, just like there are some of us who maybe are a little bit like that. But there are Catholics in this Word who are serious students of the Word. I routinely subscribe to Catholic periodicals, and I hate to tell you this, but as I read them month by month, I oftentimes see in those Catholic journals a quality of thought, a depth of thought, far deeper than anything I routinely see in the Review. And I read both. It's too bad. Folk, we should be leading the world, not catching up with it. In any event, here is what this particular Catholic says. As I read it, ask yourself, would you be able, out of the Word of God, to respond to this kind of a challenge? Now, here is what he says. The dethronement of our Lord began in 14th century Italy during the Renaissance, a rebirth of classical studies by people who were known as humanists. Attention became focused exclusively on man. Our Lord Jesus Christ founded a visible church, his mystical body, endowed with a visible head, the Bishop of Rome, the Vicar of Jesus Christ. The Bishop of Rome has the authority to teach infallibly the true meaning of the Scriptures. The Protestant reformers repudiated the authority of the Vicar of Christ, and hence the authority of Christ himself. They claim to accept the authority of Scriptures, but the inevitable logic of Protestantism is that they accept the authority of Scripture as each individual Protestant interprets it. In other words, every Protestant makes his own reason his ultimate authority. In the final analysis, Protestantism makes each Protestant into his own God. This is humanism. You ready for that? Quickly. No time to reflect on it. Give me an answer out of the Scripture. What would you do with that? Huh? Are you ready for that? You know, one way you get ready is you get the Word in your mind, and when you need it, the Holy Spirit brings it out and expresses it in exactly the right way. That's one reason why we need the Holy Spirit. So the end of time will be a challenging time, not a frightening time. We shouldn't be frightened. We should be glad to see the signs of Jesus coming, approaching. But it will be a time of challenge. So number one, you will see a continual erosion of safety, peace, law and order into something more resembling anarchy. Well, point number two, as this happens on the earthly stage, on the human stage of history, something very interesting is going to happen on the supernatural plane. You know, most of the time there is this kind of curtain, like a heavy veil, between us and between the unseen world where angels travel, where the war is fought on a spiritual and cosmic level. Most of the time, we don't see that. But as the end of time approaches, more and more that curtain is going to begin to rip, and through little pieces and holes in it, we will look through and we will begin to see supernatural events. Now, let me read it to you from Great Controversy, page 624. Supernatural sights of fearful sights of a supernatural character will soon be revealed in the heavens. Now, let me stop right there. Do you folk know that Pope John Paul II, while he is facing a terrible problem of disagreement in his own church, firmly believes that the Virgin Mary will appear in the sky, that will settle the issue, and his papacy will be validated by a supernatural sign, which will be a rebirth of what happened in Fatima, Portugal in 1917. Are you aware of that? Well, anyway, Ellen White says fearful sights of a supernatural character will soon be revealed in the heavens. By these agencies, rulers and subjects, in other words, presidents and voters alike, will be alike deceived. Persons pretending to be Christ will perform wonderful miracles of healing and will profess to have revelations from heaven contradicting the testimony of Scripture. As the crowning act in this great deception, Satan himself will impersonate Christ. In different parts of the earth, Satan will manifest himself among men as a majestic being of dazzling brightness. The glory that surrounds him is unsurpassed by anything that mortal eyes have yet beheld. The shout of triumph rings on the air, "Christ has come! Christ has come!" The people prostrate themselves in adoration before him while he lifts up his hands and pronounces a blessing upon them. Don't be surprised when he does it if he does it like this. Okay? His voice is soft and subdued, yet full of melody. In gentle, compassionate tones, he presents some of the same gracious heavenly truths which the Savior uttered. He heals the people of their diseases. This is the strong, almost overmastering delusion. You can expect to see that. I don't think anybody in this room is old enough to avoid that if the Lord spares their life to a normal age. Now, this is why I am deeply concerned about some of the things I see in the Christian church, like this recently elevated term, charismatic renewal. Have you heard that term? It's very prevalent in many very sincere churches. Many sincere people subscribe to it. What worries me about charismatic renewal is that it is focused not so much on objective truth that you perceive through the mind, as it is focused upon feelings and sensory input. How you feel, emotion. Now, is the Christian church being set up for the very thing that we just saw in predicted in Great Controversy? I think so, and I think the charismatic renewal is one way people's minds are conditioned to accept this kind of thing. Let me ask you a tougher question. Is Adventism being set up for the same thing? Well, maybe so, maybe not. I leave that to your convictions, but let me share something with you from a very fascinating book that I briefly shared with you the other evening. This one, I again say, is written by a chaplain on an Adventist university campus, and by the title, I conclude that what he is meaning to do is to prescribe a more effective Adventism for the new generation of Adventists that are coming down the road. And on page 313 of his book, he puts it this way. To heal the wounds which divide the world's religions, there is an ecumenical movement committed to addressing the problem. This movement is directly connected to the charismatic renewal. My prayer is that Adventism will be on the cutting edge of this movement. We have a unique opportunity as a people to break down denominational barriers by using our sanctuaries for non-denominational Sunday services. Page 314. The Adventist fear of persecution, Sunday laws, and other us-against-them scenarios underlines the unhealthy degree to which ethnocentrism has impacted Adventist thinking, leading to xenophobia, fear of foreigners or outsiders. Page 315. What practical things can Adventists do? 1. We can cease to think or speak of ourselves as the remnant church. End of quote. Well, I feel a little bit of concern over things like charismatic renewal, because if the challenges at the end of time will be sensory-oriented, do you see how careful we have to be to always validate our senses and our feelings through something that's objective and absolute like the law of God? Maybe that's why the law of God is so vital at the end of time. I'll tell you, as a pilot, I would not take off into the kind of sky we have out here tonight unless every instrument on the panel were working. And once I got in the clouds, no matter how firmly I thought I felt a turn beneath me in the airplane structure, I would follow the instruments. You know why? Because I want to make the airport not the front page of the San Bernardino Sun. So, secondly, there will be a time in which, as the world descends into crisis, people will be set up to believe some rather remarkable supernatural manifestations. And that's point number three. It leads us to point number three. The time of trouble, such as never was, is soon to open upon us, and we need an experience which we do not now possess and which many are too indolent to obtain. It is often the case that the trouble is greater in anticipation than in reality, but this is not true of the crisis before us. The most vivid presentation cannot reach the magnitude of that ordeal. Now, when I was doing a lot of trial law, the deepest compliment a client could pay me after we went to court would be to say, "Wow, that wasn't half as tough as I thought it was going to be. That other guy on the other side wasn't nearly as rough on me as you were in the office before we went to court." I try to prepare people by showing them how bad it can be, and it's a compliment, I consider it, if it turns out not being that bad, see? But Ellen White here in Great Controversy 622 says, this problem will be worse than anything you can imagine. Now, she offers a very necessary quality of preparation that you and I should be doing now. Let me read it to you, because I think it's important. GC, page 623. "Now, while our great high priest is making the atonement for us, we should seek to become perfect in Christ. Not even by a thought could our Savior be brought to yield to the power of temptation. This is the condition in which those must be found who will stand in the time of trouble." Now, we could perhaps dismiss that as coming from Ellen White. This fascinating little book I was just reading from says that Ellen White came from what is called a shouting Methodist home, and she imbibed some of that old 19th century Methodist perfectionism. So if you don't find Ellen White to be an acceptable authority source, would you take the Apostle Peter? Is he good enough? Let's look it up, shall we? Let's go to the book of 2 Peter. Beginning here with chapter 3, verse 10. "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of person ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God?" Now, just in case Peter was also a shouting Methodist, let's turn to Paul. 2 Timothy 3:16. 2 Timothy 3. "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." 17. "That the man of God may be what? Perfect. Thoroughly furnished unto how many good works?" All of them. Now, I freely admit, folk, that that's a very high standard, and quite frankly, in my own self-indulgent mind, I'm not real comfortable with that standard. One of the reasons I'm not is that I have frequently demonstrated in my own life that it's very easy to promise the Lord that kind of stuff, but it ain't quite so easy to deliver the goods. Have you folk been through that too, or am I the only one here? I know this could happen to me. If I lived in the Loma Linda area, all I would have to do would be to drive down Barton Road in the morning on my way to work. There are signals down there that are killers. You miss them, and you can wait a week before the thing turns green again. Okay? All you need is for some slowpoke to pull in front of you. He gets through on the orange. They always do, you know. But you miss the light. And all of a sudden, there go all the promises from that morning. Well, there is an answer to this thing. Would it surprise you if I told you that the answer, at least in part, is the very subject we're talking about this week? It's the Holy Spirit. Now, we'll be getting to that real quickly. And I think quickly, right now, is time enough. Let's turn to Desire of Ages, page 671. "Sin could be resisted and overcome through the mighty agency of the third person of the Godhead. It is by the Spirit that the heart is made pure. Through the Spirit, the believer becomes a partaker of the divine nature. Christ has given His Spirit as a divine power to overcome all hereditary and cultivated tendencies to evil." She sounds an awful lot like Peter and Paul there, does she not? Now, folks, that isn't a command. I guess maybe sometimes we make a mistake. We'll roll up a page like that out of Desire of Ages and whack our kids over the head with it. That isn't a promise. That isn't a command, folks. That's a promise. And there's a difference. I firmly believe that the Ten Commandments are less 10 commands than they are 10 promises the Lord's made to us, you see? And the Bible commentary says so. So sometimes perhaps we ought to look at some of these statements in the spirit of prophecy that we have maybe rejected in our younger years because they seem so tough, and just realize they're not as much a command as they are a promise filled with divine power. Well, if they're a promise, just claim it. What's the page number we have to claim here? Desire of Ages, page 671. File it away. The next time that signal turns red and the slowpoke gets through, remember, 671. Claim the promise. So as a terminal crisis falls upon this world, so great that even mankind's most vivid imagination isn't really able to predict it ahead of time or picture it, while all of that is happening, a group of people are preparing for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit by doing what we should have done all along, and that's saying, I am done with sin. Never again. Not with my life. I can't do this to myself, to my wife, even to my dog. You know, the world around us deserves better than we've done. Now, as God's people participate in that kind of preparation, then the Holy Spirit is poured out. Let me read this to you from 464 of Great Controversy. Before the final visitation of God's judgments upon the earth, there will be among the people of the Lord such a revival of primitive godliness as has not been witnessed since apostolic times. The Spirit and power of God will be poured out upon His children. At that time, many will separate themselves from churches in which the love of this world has supplanted the love for God. Many, both of ministers and people, will gladly accept those great truths. Now, what will it be like to be worked like that by the Holy Spirit? I think it'll be an incredible experience. Number one, we will understand truth more clearly than we ever have before. In Acts of the Apostles, page 44, it says, under the influence of heavenly illumination, the scriptures that Christ had explained to the disciples stood out with the luster of perfect truth. Pentecost brought them illumination, and the truths they could not understand while Christ was with them were now unfolded. So I think one of the joys we're going to experience, the sensations we'll feel in Pentecost, is we will understand scripture as never before. But notice something here. What the Holy Spirit was doing on Pentecost was illuminating scripture the disciples had already heard. Don't wait till Pentecost to pick the word up, because it's going to be a little late then. See, the function of the Spirit is to bring to your remembrance that which you have already internalized. Okay, so we'll understand scripture better. Number two, we will not only have truth and understand it, but what we say will have the kind of force that converts people. Now, you remember last night we talked about the disciples, you know, just full of information. They knew so much about Jesus, they'd lived with Him for 3.5 years. But they didn't have any power, not till the Holy Spirit came. Then they put it together, and there's nothing they couldn't do. 3,000 and a sermon were begging for baptism. Now, the disciples, you know, had lived with Jesus. Maybe that gives them a little bit of an advantage, doesn't it? Because to have lived with Him for 3.5 years is an experience that's just beyond comprehension. So maybe we could say, well, apostles, you had a better deal than we did. But think it through, folk. Maybe we have the advantage. You know why? Because we don't have to walk in dusty sandals up and down and back and forth over Palestine. The disciples have taken those whole 3.5 years and condensed the best of the best into 4 simple, easy-to-read Gospels. So we can get the information that they had that they thought was most vital without taking the time to walk around Palestine and do all of those chores. Maybe we have the advantage. We got it if we'll open this thing and read it. See? So the disciples left behind for us truth. Now, Ellen White in Acts of the Apostles says, the arguments of the apostles alone, though clear and convincing, would have not removed the prejudice that withstood so much evidence. But the Holy Spirit sent the arguments home with divine power. It was the Holy Spirit that made those converts. Now, early in Adventism, in the middle 50s, the 60s, and the 70s, We had an enormous amount of spiritual truth in this church. I think more than any other denomination in the world, because we had come from a little interdenominational group of Bible students. We didn't bring any baggage with us. The pioneers of this church went into the Word for one purpose. They wanted to see Jesus. And when they went looking for Jesus, what did they find? Not only Him, but things like Sabbath, sanctuary, investigative judgment, yeah, and even something as practical as health reform. So they had so much truth that they could win arguments. They routinely did. You know, in the 1800s, the middle 1800s, people didn't have VCRs. So what did they do for entertainment? They'd go out to public meetings. Most everybody believed the Bible. Most everybody had very little in their library except the Bible. So these 19th century Americans were pretty well literate in the Word. And they loved to hear theological debates. And our young pastors would go out there and just take on anybody who wanted to come in. You know, it was almost like Hulk Hogan against the village shrimp. These people had so much truth that a person who challenged them to debate must have loved pain. You know something? The very best of our debaters was a bright young fellow by the name of D.M. Canwright. He could win debates, folk, but he couldn't hang on to Adventism. That's why Ellen White said, "We have preached the law till we're dry as the hills of Gilboa." We need to keep the law in perspective, but let's rediscover Jesus. And so there's a situation where the Holy Spirit gave those apostles not only information, but power. And that produced, of course, the kind of phenomenal church growth we read about last night. I want to repeat again, folk, I think we have in the library of the writings of this church all the information we really need for church growth. And I'm not sure Coral Gables has much to add to books like Counsels to Ministers, Testimonies to Ministers. Well, let's move on. In a world in which the Holy Spirit becomes very prominent among God's people, there are dangers. And we wouldn't be complete this week if we didn't at least acknowledge the dangers and think about them. One of the dangers that I can think of is that when you get that close to that much divine power, you get that close to the power of God, sin becomes a little bit risky. Now let's talk about two interesting individuals named Ananias and Sapphira. Like all sons and daughters of Israel, their names meant something. Ananias means the cloud of the Lord. Sapphira means she that tells. Maybe something in their names is a precursor of what is to happen. See, in the early Christian church, it could cost you everything to become a Christian. Many of the Jewish people, you know, just couldn't see it yet, and they were quite opposed to a relative becoming a Christian. So, particularly a woman, you know, for whom against whom divorce could be so easily pronounced. If she became a Christian, or if a child became a Christian, you're facing divorce or disinheritance. And you can find yourself on the streets of Jerusalem with nothing but whatever it is you happened to be wearing when you went out the door. It cost to believe in Jesus back then. Well, fortunately, there were some wealthy Christians. You know, we know some of them, like Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus and so forth. And the wealthy suddenly looked at this and said, "This is not right. We cannot live in this kind of luxury when other people are in need." And what did they do? They proved the Holy Spirit was really working, because no longer did their junk stand in the way of their religious duty. Well, they do. They sold it and brought it to the apostles. And the record declares that neither was there anyone that lacked. Now, maybe it would be nice to see a little more of that in the Christian church today. Now, among the believers who sold their possessions, there were many who had seen the direct work of the Holy Spirit. Ananias and Sapphira were among those. We are told in Acts of the Apostles they were present when the apostles prayed and the whole place was just filled with the Holy Ghost. And you remember what happened to the building they were in? Whole place shook. Now, I hope last night I didn't belabor too much the issue of where I think the Holy Spirit fits into the creation story. I spent that time because I think it's maybe something we don't always think about and we need to think about. If the Holy Spirit was at least one way in which God created matter, that mighty energy, the creative force of God, then when the Holy Spirit comes in, that same mighty wind comes into a building, it's not surprising it may shake. And it's not surprising people are just overwhelmed with its presence. Well, it's exactly what happened to Ananias and Sapphira, isn't it? And they were filled with deep conviction. Under the direct influence of the Holy Spirit, they made a pledge. They promised that they would sell their property and bring it all to the apostles. Then they got home and they got thinking about, I can just hear the conversation. You know, Sapphira speaks, Ananias, what in the world did we do? I mean, that's our whole life. We've been saving for years for this. And maybe the other one responds and says, I don't think the question is, what did we do? The question is, what are we going to do? Pride won't let them go publicly and say we overstepped. That alone would have been sin, because once you pledge something to the Lord, it's His. But they decided, as we all know, that they would bring part of the money and hang on to the rest and pretend to be something they were not. They lied to the Holy Spirit. And folk, when the Holy Spirit is present in the church to the degree that buildings shake, you don't lie to the Holy Ghost. There's something awesome here. Now, if Pentecost is to be repeated in this church among the remnant of God's people, and I say remnant, folk, without embarrassment or apology, if Pentecost is to be repeated, might there be some lessons in this story for us? Do we want to play with sin? There's one more danger I can think of, and I want to close with that. That is the danger of a counterfeit. Let's go back and read GC 464. Before the final visitation of God's judgments upon the earth, there will be among the people of the Lord such a revival of primitive godliness as has not been witnessed since apostolic times. The Spirit of God will be poured out on His children. Many will separate from churches where the love of the world has supplanted love for God. Ministers and people will gladly accept great truths. That is what we are told will happen. Now, if you were the devil and you knew that was coming, because you know Ellen White was writing with the right ink, even though some Adventists no longer know about that. If you were the devil and you knew she had dipped her pen in the right kind of ink, so to speak, what would you be tempted to do? You would have to somehow defuse this oncoming revival and reformation, and I think the best way to do it would be what? Get there first with a counterfeit, so that the real thing, when it comes along, might not be recognized. Well, that's apparently exactly what Lucifer is going to do. The same page of Great Controversy goes on to say that the enemy of souls desires to hinder this work, and before the time for such a movement shall come, he will endeavor to prevent it by introducing a counterfeit. In those churches in which he can bring under his deceptive power, he will make it appear that God's special blessing is poured out. There will be manifest what is thought to be great religious interest. Multitudes will exult that God is working marvelously for them when the work is that of another spirit. Under a religious guise, Satan will seek to extend his influence over the whole Christian world. There is in our immediate future, if not in the present, the danger of a counterfeit Pentecost. Now, how do you tell the difference? That ought to be the $64 billion question. As I read Great Controversy, I see two ways to tell the difference. Let me read them to you and see if this makes sense to you. Number one, the counterfeit Pentecost will, and I quote, have an emotional excitement, a mingling of the true with the false that is well adapted to mislead. Now, what's wrong with an emotional excitement? Emotions are God-given, aren't they? Is it wrong to feel excited emotionally? No, but is that the way you tell what truth is? Gentlemen, homes can be broken up over the issue of momentary emotional excitement. And that doesn't mean it's right, does it? So there's an emotional excitement. That would be one thing you might want to look for. If something seems like Pentecost, ask yourselves, is this thing appealing to my feelings and my emotions more than it is appealing to my understanding of the Word? Now, let me talk just a moment here about music. If I were the devil, and if I were wanting to create a counterfeit Pentecost, and I knew that I had to defuse people's concerns by getting into their emotions, what could I most easily use to disarm them and reach their emotions and thus accomplish what I want, maybe without their even knowing what I'm doing? If I were the devil, I would remember the job I used to have as choir leader, and I would try music. Now, let me read something to you from Patriarchs and Prophets about music. This comes from page 594. Music forms a part of God's worship in the courts above, and we should endeavor in our songs of praise to approach as nearly as possible to the harmony of the heavenly choirs. Now, let me read to you what the heavenly choirs sound like. I've never heard one, but I guess Ellen White did, because in Volume 1 of Testimonies, she describes it. You want to hear it? Page 146. Here's what heaven's music looks and sounds like. I have been shown the order, the perfect order of heaven, and have been enraptured as I listen to the perfect music there. Then she goes on to say, after coming out of vision, the singing here has sounded very harsh and discordant. And I suppose it probably did. Well, she goes on with the main thought as follows. I have seen companies of angels who stand in a hollow square, everyone having a harp of gold. Their fingers did not sweep over the strings carelessly, but they touched different strings to produce different sounds. There is one angel who always leads, who first touches the harp and strikes the note, then all join, now listen to the following, in the rich, perfect music of heaven. It cannot be described. It is melody, divine, heavenly, while from every countenance beams the image of Jesus. When she heard heaven's music, she remembered one element of it. She remembered the melody. Does that mean anything? Music, I am told, is composed of three basic ingredients: melody, harmony, and rhythm. Put them together, you have music. Put them together, and sometimes you don't got music either. Those three seem to correspond to the three facets of the human soul. Melody, if you stop to analyze it, corresponds to the intellectual element of the mind. When you sit down, for example, at an organ like this and play Prelude and Fugue by Bach, it's a very intellectual activity. That melody line is extremely complex. It's every bit as tough to do that right as it is to fly an instrument approach to LAX under minimum conditions. Believe me, they're both very mentally challenging. So the melody of music kind of corresponds to the mind. Now, there's also harmony. What would harmony correspond to? Emotion, wouldn't it? Certain chords make you feel cheerful. Certain minor chords make you feel very blue. So melody is more intellectually oriented. Harmony is emotionally oriented. Now, what do we got in our beings here? We got mind, we got emotion. What else do we got? We have body, don't we? Physical body. What do you suppose rhythm appeals to? Huh? Well, when the band goes down the street and they're playing a good Sousa march, what do your feet want to do? And when rock music plays and you can hear it in the van behind you, and you look in the rearview mirror, what is the teenager in the car doing? So rhythm corresponds to a physical part of our body. Now, they're all necessary to make music, but get them out of balance and something goes wrong. See my point? So that when Ellen White comes away from vision here and remembers heavenly music, the one thing she remembers is melody. Why? Because heaven appeals to the mind. And that's what sticks out in her mind. She goes on to say then that music was made to serve a very holy purpose, to lift the thoughts to that which is pure and elevating. What a contrast between the ancient custom and the uses to which music is now often devoted. I think perhaps it's worth reading one more quote on this, because it's an area where probably all of us could well afford to do some serious biblical research. And what does Ellen White say? Satan has no objection to music if he can make that a channel through which to gain access to the minds of the youth. When turned to good account, music is a blessing, but it is often made one of Satan's most attractive agencies to ensnare souls. The reference on that particular one is Volume 1 of Testimonies to the Church, page 506. Let me read one more from that page, because I think maybe, at least those of us who are parents and care about our kids, might want to think about this. She says, "Angels are hovering around yonder dwelling. The young are there assembled. There is the sound of vocal and instrumental music. But what is it that you hear? It is a song, a frivolous ditty fit for the dance hall. Behold, the pure angels gather, their light closer around them, and darkness envelops those in the dwelling. The angels are moving from the scene. Sadness is upon their countenances." Now, if angels are that serious about what we do on a Saturday night when we kind of just want to relax and have a little fun with music, do you suppose they care about the way we sing and do music in church? Let me read one more thing that has to do with emotions. This comes from the book Evangelism. That might not be too bad a substitute for going to Coral Gables. Well, this comes from page 137. "Never bring the truth down to a low level in order to obtain converts, but bring the sinful and corrupted up to the high standard of the law of God. I have a message for those in charge of our work. Do not encourage the men who are to engage in this work to think that they must proclaim the solid sacred message in a theatrical style. Let nothing of a theatrical nature be permitted, for this would spoil the sacredness of the work. We shall meet with men who will try to bring strange performances into the work of God. The light given me was give this no sanction." Well, there's one little litmus test you might use as you confront things that claim to be Pentecost. One of them, found on page 464 of The Great Controversy, would be whether there is an emotional excitement, a mingling of the true with the false. You might want to think about that. There's something else we might want to also consider. That comes from the same page, and it's the second test that I see immediately clear here. I'm quoting, "Whenever men neglect the testimony of the Bible, turning away from those plain, soul-testing truths which require self-denial and renunciation of the world, we may be sure that God's blessing is not bestowed. So if you want a clear test as to whether it's Pentecost or something else, ask yourself when I am there, when I am confronted with this thing. Am I confronted with the plain soul-testing truths of the Bible that require self-denial and renunciation of the world? And if I am not, or if worse, I am lulled to sleep with that siren song that you don't really have to overcome, you'll be saved anyway." Ellen White's statement is, "There we may be sure that God's blessing is not bestowed. By the rule which Christ himself has given, ye shall know them by their fruits," she says, "it is evident that these movements are not the work of the Spirit of God." That's how you tell the real Pentecost from the false one. She finishes by saying, "The nature and importance of the law of God have been to a great extent lost sight of, and this has resulted in lowering the standard of piety in the church. Here is to be found the secret of the lack of the Spirit and power of God in the revival for our time." End of quote. Great Controversy, page 465. Somewhere, sometime, I think not very distant, God's work will be blessed by a mighty outpouring of supernatural energy. What a time that'll be in which to live. We were once told in the writings of the church, is it impossible to give any idea of the experience of the people of God who shall be alive upon the earth when celestial glory and a repetition of the persecutions of the past are blended? They will walk in the light proceeding from the throne of God by means of angels. There will be constant communication between earth and heaven. And Satan, surrounded by evil angels, will work miracles of all kinds to deceive, if possible, the very elect. Thank you for your kind attention, for the privilege of being with you the last three nights. May God bless you. May God bless this church and this conference. Goodbye, thank you, and salamat.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.